Make sure I turn that on, not off. All right, good morning. Good to be together again this week. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's word together today. God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that as we have looked at the theme of the gospel in the book of Romans, we've seen your grace magnified in so many ways. And Lord God, I pray that we would be people who would live by the power of that grace every day of our lives, so that we might live to the praise of your glory, and we might recognize that our greatest mission in life is to help people see how great you are. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Just as we sang this morning, we want you to take our lives, every part of our lives, and make them beautiful and useful to you. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through this word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to Romans chapter 12. We're going to consider the whole chapter this morning. We've entered a new section in the book of Romans by the time we get to Romans chapter 12. We've swam through some pretty deep waters to get to Romans chapter 12, haven't we? I mean, we've really been in over our heads. Felt a lot like when I was in swimming lessons many, many years ago, and the way to pass swimming lessons when I was a kid is the lifeguard checked you into the deep end of the pool, and you had to get to the other side, and if you did that and didn't die, you passed. Well, those, first couple of seconds in that deep end, I remember were a frantic struggle, just trying to keep my head above water, and I felt a little bit like that, and you probably did too as we went through some of the deep theological truth here in the book of Romans, especially, it just seems like it gets deeper and deeper and deeper until you get to Romans chapter, end of Romans chapter 11. But now, as we come out the other side into Romans chapter 12, it's not that it's not deep anymore, because the theology behind all of this is deep. But now, when we get to Romans chapter 12 through 16, we're in a new section of the book of Romans where all of that theology and all of that truth that the Apostle Paul has been teaching us, he now wants to help us see how all of that truth is applied to our walk. How does all of this theology translate into my daily walk with God? And so we're going to call this section of the book of Romans the Gospel Applied. And so today, in the book of Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at part one of this gospel applied, and that is the idea of Christians as living sacrifices, which is really the picture that we get in Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 is a wonderful chapter, and so let's jump in and look at this gospel applied to our lives today. At 2 points today, that's it, just 2 main points. But as you can see, when we get to point number 2 there, we have a whole bunch of subpoints. But they all just fit under 2 main points today. Romans chapter 12 is one of those chapters. It's not always that hard to understand, because a lot of it's just pretty straightforward. And sometimes it's difficult when you go through a chapter like this, because it's a list. And so you're preaching a list of things. But we're going to look at it this morning, and I'm sure God is going to speak to our hearts. I know he spoke to mine this week again. And Romans chapter 12 is a chapter I've read many, many times. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for anybody who's spent time in, if you were in Awana or something like that, Romans 12, 1 and 2, of course, is those verses you had to memorize, because they're verses that every Christian ought to know. And so it's important as we come to a chapter that's familiar to keep our eyes and our ears open, because oftentimes God surprises us afresh with truth that we may have missed before or just simply forgotten, and I know that was the case for me. All right, Romans chapter 12. First thing that we're going to see as we look at the first eight verses of Romans chapter 12 is the mindset of a living sacrifice. The mindset of a living sacrifice. In other words, how do people who want to offer themselves to God as a living sacrifice think? What is their mindset? What are they concerned about as they think through some of these issues? And so we're going to look at this morning. What is the mindset of a living sacrifice? First, we're just going to focus on the first two verses. Let me read those two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Two very familiar verses to us, right? How many of you at some point in your life have memorized these verses? A lot of you, okay? Many people memorized these verses at some point. I'm sure you've probably heard many sermons on these verses. But they tell something very important, don't they? They tell us one of the aspects of the mindset of a living sacrifice. And what we see in these two verses is that the first part of this mindset is it's a mindset on worship. People who want to be a living sacrifice recognize that life is to be lived to the praise and glory of God. It's a mindset on worship. Now, oftentimes when we think of the word worship, what's the first thing that comes to our minds? When somebody says, let's worship. Okay, church comes to our mind. And what else? Singing. Okay, and singing is worship. It's one aspect of worship. But what I want us to recognize is that when we think of worship and singing together only, we limit the definition of what worship is supposed to be. And here in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul seeks to expand our vision of what worship is. And what worship is a life lived to the praise and the glory of God. So that everything that we do, and everything that we say, and everywhere that we go, ought to be an act of worship to our God. And so Paul begins to help us to understand this. He begins with the appeal, right? Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Remember a long time ago, learning how to study the Bible, I remember it was a pastor or a teacher saying, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to find out what it's there for. Okay? So Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The therefore is referring back to Romans 1 through 11. So we've been taught all of this theology about the mercies of God, how God can save sinners like you and me, people who deserve the wrath of God, but through God's grace, He's put forward His Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation, a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God. How God's plan of salvation has been being worked out through the ages and still being worked out and even into the future. He's got it all planned out. So we have all of this theology about God's mercy. And Paul appeals to all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, that because of God's great mercy, our response to God's mercy is that we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is where I get the idea that it's a mindset on worship. The response of Christians is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Every time I read that, it sounds strange, doesn't it? Normally, sacrifices were what? They were dead. They gave their life so that someone else or something else might live. But now, we, through Jesus Christ, have the perfect sacrifice for sin, so we don't need those sacrifices of bulls and goats anymore. But now we're called to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. This would sound strange to people. A living sacrifice? How do we do that? What does that mean? Living sacrifice. What do you think it means? Okay, live your life every day and do the things you'd think Christ would have you to do. What else? Every part of us. Every part of us offered to God. What else? Set aside ourselves for others. Absolutely. And we're going to get into that as we get into the chapter a little bit later and see just exactly how some of this living sacrifice thing in relationship to others plays itself out. What else? A repentant and contrite heart. So that when we do mess up, we're quick to repent and quick to recognize our need for God's grace every day. What else? Others can see Christ in us. This idea of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice brings back a lot of the things that Jesus taught, right? Think about some of the words of Jesus Christ. Whoever would hold on to his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We recognize in the gospel that faith in Jesus Christ is essentially what Paul is asking us to do here. Faith in Jesus Christ is offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. We give up the right to rule our own life and offer ourselves as servants to Jesus Christ under his lordship. And so the person who's a living sacrifice is going to be asking with the decisions they make, like we were just reminded, what would Jesus have me do? What would God have me do in this situation? So I recognize that everything that I have is a stewardship to God. And so instead of thinking, well, what would make Nate happy today? My concern is, what would make the Lord happy today? And my concern is, what would God have me to do with my time, with my money, with my resources, with all of the things that God has placed under our stewardship? This is what a living sacrifice does. A living sacrifice holds everything with an open hand, allowing God to put in or take out whatever he wants. A living sacrifice recognizes that there is nothing more valuable than glorifying and praising God. The Apostle Paul knew what it meant to live this kind of life. When you read the epistles of Paul, you see all kinds of statements of Paul which indicate this was his desire. I think of Acts chapter 20, where Paul knows he must go back to Jerusalem, and everyone's telling him, oh, don't go back to Jerusalem. If the Jews catch you in Jerusalem, they're gonna want to kill you. But Paul says, you know what? I don't consider my life as valuable or precious to me at all, but I just want to complete the work that God has for me. I think of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, it's my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, Paul knew what it meant to be a living sacrifice, and he urges all of us, in view of the mercies of God, in view of all of God has done for us, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. So coming to church is a part of that, singing The praise choruses and the hymns is a part of that worship, but it goes so much farther. May we not be a people who will think, well, we've done our part in worshiping God because we were here today. But we should view Sunday morning and Sunday evening and every time we're gathered with the people of God as simply practice. Well, it's not just practice because it's real worship, but it's, I don't know, what's the word? Training, fuel for the rest of the week as a life of worship. So anyway, because it all counts. And everywhere we go. So this worship that we do here isn't the totality of our duty to God, but it's just a very small part. And so we see this appeal to offer ourselves as living sacrifice, a mindset on worship. And we see how this sacrifice is made. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is where we get the idea. This is part of the mindset, right? This is something we have to do in our mind. We have to have a mind that is set on worship. And we have to have a thinking that is transformed. Two words there, conformed and transformed, and two radically different ideas. Now, what's interesting about conforming and transforming is that in both instances, something can be conformed and something can be transformed, and the end result of both things is that at the end of that process, whatever it is looks different, right? Something can be conformed and made to look different, and something can be transformed and made to look different, but radically different ideas, right? Conformed means to be made to look different because of outward pressure, right? I always, whenever I think of this word, and you've heard it before, but I always come back to it because it's the best illustration for me. I always think of Play-Doh, right? When I think of conformed, you take a lump of Play-Doh, what's it look like? A lump. And you can conform it into all kinds of things, right? Cookie cutter shape, you know, stars. I always say I was good at the snakes. You know, I'd roll out the Play-Doh and make a snake. Easy. You know, that's the extent of my artistic ability. Play-Doh snakes. So if you need a sculpture of a snake, I'm your dude. If you need anything else, find somebody else because I can't do it. But we can conform it, okay? And so, changed by outward pressure. You press something into a mold. In fact, one of the translations, I think it was the Phillips translation of the Bible of this verse 2 says, don't let the world press you into its mold. Conform by outward pressure. And of course, as people who live in this world, we feel this pressure every day, right? We feel this pressure to be changed to be like everybody else. Oh, come on, everybody's doing it. How many times have we heard some form of that expression, right? Oh, come on, everybody's doing it. Come on, you're a loser if you don't do this. Come on, everybody wants this. Come on, come on. And every commercial that we see on TV, like, right? Like, how could you live without this? How could you be so dumb as to not buy this product because it's going to transform your life? And of course, it goes to even more diabolical levels, right? And we live in a world where everything is flipped upside down. And so now, just like we learned about in Romans 1, we live in a society where evil is called good. And good is called evil. And we're told that we need to completely flip our value system. And so we've got this conforming that is trying to be forced on us. And Paul says, don't allow that to happen. Don't be changed by outward pressure. Instead, be transformed. Transformed means to be changed from the inside out. And it's a complete transformation. Maybe a good word for this would be a metamorphosis. The nice thing about this change is that when it happens, what results is completely unrecognizable. Okay? Like the old song I used to sing when I was a kid, bullfrogs and butterflies. They both been born again. Anybody sing that one? Bullfrogs and butterflies. They both been born again. Nobody? Okay. Well, guess what? Okay, a few of us. More people have heard that song than heard My Hanker for a Hunk of Cheese. But bullfrogs and butterflies, right? We've got some tadpoles in our kitchen right now that we're still waiting for this metamorphosis to happen. We've been waiting for what seems like an eternity, but someday they're going to be some kind of frog. We don't know what kind of frog yet, but when they change, we'll tell you. We did have the experience, though, last year of seeing butterflies do this, okay? We put some caterpillars in a basket thing, a butterfly habitat, and a while later, they came out as butterflies. Amazing, right? I mean, amazing how this happens. Think about it. Caterpillars are just kind of nasty looking, right? But butterflies, beautiful. And this transformation happens. And God says this is what should happen in our lives, this metamorphosis where people who were so ruined by sin are made so beautiful from the inside out because of the grace of God. And this happens to the renewing of our mind. This is a work that God does in our minds. How is our mind renewed? It's renewed by the Word of God. It's renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's renewed through prayer. And so the mindset of a living sacrifice is a mind that is renewed and transformed through the Word of God. And as the Word of God transforms our mind, we're able to test and discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. This is what we're talking about. With every decision, we're asking, what's God's will? And as our minds are transformed through the power of the Word, we're able to see and understand what God's will is for us every day and begin to make those decisions seeking the praise and the glory of God. So the mindset of a living sacrifice is a mindset on worship, and it's a mindset that says every moment of every day, I want to live to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's what God called us all to do and to be. This isn't just something, well, you know what, if you want to be a really good Christian, then you should do this, right? And so, you know, we can't just say, well, you know, I'm just happy being just a regular Christian. No, this is what a regular Christian is supposed to be. This is the minimum requirement that God wants for all of us, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, living every day to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I have to always pair this when I think about it to, was it Luke 17? Where Jesus talks there, if you have a servant when he comes in after doing all of his work, is going to say, hey, sit down and put your feet up and all of this stuff. No, you're going to say, no, cook my food, wash my dishes, you know. And then Jesus says, even so, all of you, when you have done everything that you have been asked, need to recognize that you're only unworthy servants who have only done your duty. So even if we lived every day to the praise and the glory of God, we recognize that that's what we owe to God. That's our duty. And so it's really impossible in the Christian life to go above and beyond, isn't it? And so sometimes we think, well, God owes us this because I've been really faithful for a few days. No. We're only unworthy servants. Even when we've done everything that God has asked us to do, we've only done our duty to Him. So, this is what God has called us all to do, a mindset on worship. But not just on worship, it's also a mindset on work. God has given us jobs to do. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to have a mindset that we want to work hard as the people of God. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Mindset on work. Do you see it? Do you see in verses 3 through 8 that this is what Paul's talking about? Do you agree with me? He's talking about a mindset of work. Yes or no? Do you see it? This isn't a rhetorical question. This is a question. You see it. Okay, how do we see it? This is a mindset on work in this section. How do we see it? What in this passage would lead me to believe that he's talking about we have a mindset where we want to work as the people of God? We have jobs. Here we have a list in this section of various ways God has gifted members of his body. Okay? Who are members of his body? All believers. Every single believer is a member of the body of Christ. And God has, and some of you are saying, well, I'm not a member of this church. Well, if you believed in Jesus Christ, you are a member of his body. Whether or not you've become a member of a local church or not, that's beside the point. You are a member of the body of Christ, and you've got a job to do. Okay? So we see here in this section, God has given us all jobs to do. Where does the mindset part come into this? Okay, we got to accept the job we've been given. But in the text leads us to believe Paul wants us to think about this. Where? Okay. Think with sober judgment. There's a mindset that we have to have. For the grace of God, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of himself with sober judgment. Now, when you read verse 3, you might expect this section to go on and talk about humility, right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think with sober judgment. But he doesn't go on and talk about humility here. What's he going to talk about? What? Using your gifts of grace. Why do you think he starts this section with don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought, and then move into the gifts that God has given to us by his grace? Okay, we're supposed to use the gifts as servants. And so this mindset of servants applies to these gifts of grace in at least a couple of ways that I can think of, right? I could tell you what I'm thinking, but I'm curious what you're thinking, okay? Why do you think Paul makes it this point of helping us see our servanthood before he launches into talking about these gifts of grace? Okay, he wants us to do it with the right attitude. There you go. Strong foundation, solid foundation. He wants us to do it with the right attitude. Okay, there's a couple of attitudes that need to be avoided, right? Number one would be the attitude of pride. And this sort of prima donna kind of attitude, like, you know what, God saved me by his grace, and so I'm just going to kind of relax and bask in the glory of all this and wait till I get to heaven. And No, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. God has called you to be his servant. Okay, so the first thing we need to get out of our heads is this mindset that we can just sort of relax until we get to heaven, okay? No, we've been saved to serve. And so he wants us to recognize that. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And there's a lot of this that goes around. There's a lot of people, and probably all of us at some point in our life have been tempted to think this way. Boy, God is sure lucky to have me on his team. Right? And I say that to my shame, because that thought that's entered my head in one form or another in my life, probably yours too. Boy, God is sure lucky to have me on his team. And it comes in subtler ways. It comes in subtler ways. Sometimes we think, and this gets tricky, but I think it's so easy for us to get things backwards in terms of why we're valuable. I think sometimes we think we're valuable. That's why God loved us and saved us. Instead of thinking of it the other way around. You know what I'm saying? That God, the reason we're valuable is because God loved us and gave us value. And so there's subtle ways in which this can get reworked in our lives. And Paul says, don't be like that. Just recognize you're a servant. You have a job to do. The second attitude that can creep in when it comes to these gifts of grace, and so he starts with this servanthood, is that one gift is better than another. So he starts with this servanthood. Remember this, you're servants. You're all servants. And so if you're an evangelist, you're a servant. If you're changing the light bulbs in the church, you're a servant. If you're showing people mercy, you're a servant. If you're a pastor, teacher, you're a servant. And so it puts us all on the same level. No one should be elevated in the church, and no one should be saying, well, his gifts are so much better than mine. No, they're all service, and they're all important. None of them are more valuable or less valuable than the others. And so we have this recognition that we're all in this together. Each of us have a job to do. Each of us pull in our own weight. And when we do this, God gets all the glory. And we recognize that we're all in this together. And so he starts with this attitude of servanthood. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Recognize that you're a servant. You have a job to do. And recognize that your job is no more or less important than anybody else's job. We shouldn't envy each other's spiritual gift, but we should encourage each other in the use of them. And rejoice that God has called us all to serve in different ways. And so it's a mindset on worship. I want to worship God with every decision, every action. I want to worship God. And a mindset on work. I want to work for the Lord. I want to use the gift that God has given me. I don't just want to come and sit in a pew week in and week out. I want to serve and use the gift that God has given me. There's nothing more exciting to see for me as a pastor, when people come, and I've had this happen many times, and it just makes your day when somebody says, you know, what can I do? I want to do something. Can you give me a job? Yes, praise God. That's what we're called. We have to have this mindset. Work. And it's important. Keep, you know, we're talking about this world trying to conform us into its image. And one of the places they're trying to conform us away from work. And we live in a culture that by and large has forgotten how to work, and it's coming to the church. And so, you know, one of the best things we can do as parents of our kids is teach them how to work, because it not only affects them, you know, in terms of their work life and their career path, but it affects their understanding of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ as well. We're called to work. So a mindset of the living sacrifice, worship and work. Now, the second half of the chapter, verses 9 through 21, we're going to deal with the marks of a living sacrifice. The marks of a living sacrifice. What is it? What are the things that characterize a person who's offered themselves to God as a living sacrifice? What are the characteristics, the marks? This is where we get to the list. So this is going to be sort of rapid fire as we begin to go through, but we'll pause on some of them and take a close look. The first thing that we see as we begin to go down through this section is that living sacrifices bear the mark of genuine love. Look at verses 9 and the first part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Let love be genuine, brotherly affection. The hallmarks of a Christian is love, right? Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Jesus told the disciples time and time again to love one another. He set examples of what this love looked like. And he washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. He told the disciples to go and do the same thing. Love, 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 love. What does it mean to love as Christ loved? Well, just as we're called to be a living sacrifice and lay our lives down before God, Tom reminded us that we're called in love to lay our lives down for the good of other people. And that's what this genuine love looks like. Where I will lay down my rights. And we're going to get into this even more so when we get into chapter 14. How this kind of laying our lives down plays out in some specific circumstances that can come up in the church. But this idea of love in the New Testament is a love that lays down its life for the good of other people. That's a mark of a living sacrifice. Second mark of a living sacrifice, verse 9, is proper values. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. People who live lives as living sacrifices, whose minds are being transformed by the grace of God through the power of His Word, learn how to value things properly. What does that mean? Know the difference between good and evil. This sounds so basic, but yet, this world we live in is constantly trying to blur those lines, isn't it? Constantly trying to blur those lines. Well, is that really bad? Is that really good? I mean, I don't really know. The world's always trying to take what the Scripture has made black and white and shade it gray. But the believer is characterized by a desire to have proper values, to know what is evil and to keep it far from us, and to hold on to and to cling to that which is good and righteous. The third thing we see is the mark of right respect. Look at the second half of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is one of the things that hit me this week. Outdo one another in showing honor. I just love the way Paul worded this. He could have said, show honor to one another. He could have said, respect each other. And all of those would have gotten the point across, right? But he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Think about that. This is just has hit me. What do we normally do when it comes to outdoing? We compete because we want the honor. We normally try to outdo each other to get the honor. That's human nature, right? We want to outdo one another to get the honor. Paul says, no, no, no. Instead, try to outdo each other in giving other people the honor. Now, sometimes this looks kind of silly, doesn't it? You know, like when you're trying to teach your kids about sharing, and then they take it too far, you know, and they're like, okay, here, you have the toy. No, 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 you have the toy. No, 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 you have the toy. No, 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 you have the toy. And it's like, okay, well, somebody needs to take the toy. But it almost sounds like this could happen, you know, in this kind of a scenario. Oh, you played a much better game than I did. No, 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 you played a much better game than I. No, 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 you played a much better game than I. But hey, that's so much better than, boy, I'm so great, I'm so good. Heap praise on me. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be the person who goes out of your way to respect and to honor other people, to rejoice in their successes. Don't be envious of those. Make it your desire that you are going to be the happiest person in the world when other people succeed. This is how Christians ought to be. One of the reasons this hit me is because this is so seldom the way that I am. So I love the way this is worded, but I also hate the fact that I have so much room to grow in this area. But now that you know that, you can ask me about it. You can keep me accountable. Please do. Outdo one another in showing honor. Right respect for other people. And there's the mark of fervent zeal. Verse 11a, right? Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Christians ought to be characterized as people who are zealous for the things of God. Zeal is a word that we don't use very much. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I went to the zoo once and I saw a trained zeal. No, that's with an S. What's zeal? Anybody know? What's zeal? Enthusiasm. Passion. What'd you say? Excitement. Okay? Christians ought to be excited about the things of God. What are you doing? I'm going to church! It's going to be awesome! I'm going on a mission trip. I'm going to tell everybody I meet about Jesus Christ. It's going to be great. Okay, now I'm obviously overdoing it a little bit, but man, we get so excited about so many other things. We are zealous for the things that we love. Oh, did you see that truck? That thing was awesome. It was lifted 4 feet high. That was amazing. It had 60-inch tires on it. When was the last time we did that about a verse we read? Or a testimony? Should be people who have a zeal for the things of Christ. Mark of faithful service. I've been told we're servants, and so believers are marked by their service. Second half of verse 11. Serve the Lord. Be zealous. Serve the Lord. Just three words, but need to do them, right? Serve the Lord. Faithful service. Believers are marked by hopeful joy. Look at the first part of verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Hopeful joy. That hope is the fact that we know Christ is coming back. We know things are going to get better. We know everything's going to be okay. And so we rejoice. Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the world because we know everything's going to work out in the end. The mark of persistent patience. Be patient in tribulation. Christians should be patient people. Anybody notice the sign this morning? I thought that was kind of funny. We found that this week. Patience is a virtue that carries a lot of weight. W-A-I-T. Oh, that was funny. Got to wait sometimes, but oftentimes that waiting is part of what God is trying to teach us too. Remember, it's those who wait on the Lord who find their strength renewed, who mount up as wings as eagles. We saw an eagle this week. Yesterday, in fact, we're driving to Ethan's concert, and we get to the Peak in Prison, look up. It's like, is that an eagle? Yep, white head, white tail, just soaring on its wings. And it just always reminds me of this patience that we're to have. Wings as eagles. Persistent patience. Constant prayer. Christians are marked by this. Patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. That sounds so hard to do. But in the world we live in, think about all the things that people are constant about. They're constant about Facebook. They're constant about Twitter. I mean, there are people that are posted on Twitter, you know, 300 times a day. You know what I'm saying? I mean, and there's so many people who wouldn't go a day without checking Facebook at least, you know, 20 times. If we prayed as many times as we did that, where would our lives be? And so we're constant at a lot of things, and we need to be constant in prayer. It's the first thing you think. Who's the first one you think to talk to when you're in trouble or when you're excited or when you're sad or when you're... It should be the Lord. And we all, I think, can grow in this area of being constant in prayer. And the mark of generous hospitality, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Christians ought to be ones who are quick to meet the needs of others, to show genuine hospitality in the world that we live in. And the final mark covers a whole bunch of verses. And it's the mark of compassionate peacemaking. I lumped them all together because verses 14 through 21 are really all about this idea of being a compassionate peacemaker. Let's read the section. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lonely. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Kind of a long section there, but I think you can see that all of those commands in that section come back to this idea of being compassionate with other people and seeking to live at peace with them. And so all of these things relate, right? Blessing those who persecute us. How does a Christian relate to the person who has set themselves up as their enemy? Are Christians allowed to be enemies to them back? No, we're not. We're called to bless those people. When the scripture speaks of enemies, by the way, it's always in reference to people who have made themselves our enemies, not that we have said, well, you're my enemy, because the Christian should have no enemy. Christians should have no enemy. Because we recognize why and who is behind the sin in that person's life. And we recognize that, but for the grace of God, there were we, or there are we. And so the Christian has no enemies. How do we respond to people who are seemingly beneath us socially? Christians allowed to just blow them off? No, associate with them. It's a sad fact. And in many churches across the country, the number one barrier that many churches never cross is the social barrier. It used to be there were more. There used to be, you know, the racial barrier and different things like that. And you used to see, you know, black churches and white churches and Hispanic churches. Well, now, in many cases, it's a good thing that you'll see churches where those barriers have been crossed. And you'll see churches that, you know, everyone looks different. But one thing that's very rare in churches is even though the racial barrier in many senses has been crossed, the cultural one has not. And so while you may have people of different colors, they're all middle class, or they're all upper class, or they're all lower class. It's very rare to find a church that has people in every strata of cultural or what's the other word that I'm looking for there? You know, socioeconomic barriers. But we're called as Christians not to view people on any basis other than the grace of God. And so there should be no one that we're too high to associate with, or they're too high for us to associate, or they're too low, or anything. There should be no thought whatsoever of that in the Christian life. I think the verse that sums it up the best in all of this is verse 18, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. This is our goal as believers in Jesus Christ, to do everything that we can to live at peace with everybody. Now, there's a recognition there that sometimes we won't be at peace with people. But if that's the case, it better not be our fault. You know what I'm saying? It better not be because we're not trying. Sometimes people will refuse to live peaceably with us. But it better not be because we're being a jerk to them. And we've decided we're going to treat them in a way that makes them not be at peace with us. As far as on our end, we should do all that we can to live peaceably with everyone. And some people will refuse to live peaceably with us. And when they do, what do? We don't avenge. We don't repay evil for evil. We bless instead of curse. We don't overcome evil with evil. We overcome evil with good. We're able to leave vengeance to God, knowing that God's going to right every wrong. And there are wrongs out there, and there are people who have wronged us deeply and refuse to reconcile with us, and we can't do anything about it. I know that's true, and it's painful, and it hurts, and it's real. But we cannot succumb to the lie of Satan that says, you know what, they hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them back. We still bless. We still pray for that person. When given opportunities, we show love to them. And we pray that in so doing, God might prick their heart and bring them to the place of repentance. And so Christians should be people who are compassionate, forgiving, recognizing that God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us so much. So that's the mindset. Those are the marks. I encourage you, feel like, even though we've been at this for a long time today, I feel like we've just kind of scratched the surface with some of these things. I really encourage you to read through this. Read through these marks. Ask yourself, how am I doing with this? How am I doing on that one? Are people seeing in me a zeal for the Lord? Are people seeing that I'm a person who wants to serve, that I'm compassionate and loving and all of these things? And ask God to begin the work of helping us to grow in all of these areas. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you would help us to see these things become more and more a part of our lives, day in and day out. We pray all this in Jesus' name.